Jonah chapter, the last verse of chapter 3 and into chapter 4.
What they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed in Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Amen.
Let me invite you to pick up your Bibles, to turn to Jonah chapter 4, to the opening verses of that chapter. We've been studying this book, Life of Jonah, under the title A Work in Progress. We're coming to our penultimate installment in our series, The Work in Progress, as we think of chapter 4. I'm sure many of us would agree we'd almost love if Jonah as a book finished at chapter 3, because it's all so positive. And we could go on our merry way, having studied Jonah chapter 1 to 3, quite delighted in the way in which God had worked in Jonah's life. But God in his wisdom has given us chapter 4. And chapter 4, we come crashing back down to reality as we think of Jonah and his response to what took place in Nineveh when this great city, 120,000 people, when this city was impacted for good on a spiritual level through the message that Jonah had delivered. I want us to begin today by thinking about some of these awkward social settings that we find ourselves in. Can you think of a situation in your own mind where you've been in a room and somebody has said the worst thing imaginable in that environment? Not a bad thing to say, but the worst thing to say. Because in these kind of awkward social occasions when somebody says the worst thing to say, the reactions of individuals are really interesting. Some people inadvertently laugh, because that's the only way they can cope with the tension that's now there. They laugh. They realize it's inappropriate, but they can't stop themselves, and so they just laugh. Other people, on processing what they've just heard, their eyes widen. Other people's mouths drop, or there's a gasp. Somebody else, after that second or two that elapses, somebody else says, "You shouldn't have said that," or "You can't say that." And it's all just so awkward, isn't it? And we've all been in situations like that. Some of us might even have been the person who said the worst thing that was possible to be said in that situation. So we know it's just really awkward. Well, had we been party to the conversation that Jonah was having with God, I wonder what our reaction would have been. Would it have been an inadvertent laugh? Probably not, because it's so serious. Would our eyes have widened? Yes. Would our jaws have dropped? Probably. Would we have turned around to Jonah and say, "You can't say that to God"? Probably that's exactly what we would have done, wouldn't it? Because what Jonah does in these verses, that Jonah comes to God and he's angry. Because, as far as he is concerned, God has done something, and this is where it gets truly shocking, God has done something evil. And it's not that God's done something bad. As far as Jonah sees it, God has done something evil. Well, you may say, are you calling God evil? And where do I find that in a chapter like this? Well, in the words that you have translated in verse 1, where it says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, that's a kind of slight understatement to what the original Hebrew there says, because the original Hebrew language says that to Jonah this was evil. What God had done was evil. Now, for someone to call God evil or say what God has done has been evil, that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, even guys like Richard Dawkins, these arch critics of the Christian faith, they may describe God as the most unpleasant character, or the God of the Old Testament as the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, but he stops short of calling Jonah, of Jonah's position of calling God evil. So what was the evil as far as Jonah was concerned? Well, it was showing compassion to those who had heard his message that judgment was going to come because of their conduct. God saw what they did, not merely heard what they said, whether that was a prayer or whether that was a song or whether that was a cry. It says in verse 10 of chapter 3 that God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. And then in accordance with this promise in Jeremiah chapter 18, where it says, if at any time I announce to a nation or kingdom that is to be uprooted, torn down, or destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of his evil, then I will relent and not inflict the disaster I had planned. Well, in line of Jeremiah chapter 18, that's exactly what God has done. But for Jonah, he is just incensed. Something has gone. You know, you often see sports people who can be composed 99% of the time, and something happens. Whether it's Serena Williams with a tennis umpire, or whether it's a footballer not renowned for getting lots of bookings or sending off, but something happens one day and just something goes. Well, for Jonah, this was the day. Because where chapter 2 tells us about Jonah's reaction to his own deliverance, chapter 4 tells us about Jonah's reaction to the deliverance of the people of Nineveh. Where in chapter 2 he can speak eloquently and spiritually about the experience of deliverance he's had, in chapter 4 it's just this anger that God has shown the same type of heart and character and deliverance to this outsider that he was shown as an insider. And so you're left asking, well, what is going on here? What is happening with this guy Jonah? What is the issue at stake here? Because there's some deep issues that have obviously now come to the surface. And having come to the surface, these issues need to be addressed. So this morning I want us to think about two things from the opening four or so verses, probably the opening three verses of this chapter actually. I want us to think in a short while about what this passage teaches us about God, but I want us to start off by thinking about what this passage teaches us about Jonah. So Jonah is a bit of a conundrum, I suppose that's an understatement. He is a work in progress, that's what we've been saying all along, and we've been linking the way in which God deals with him as a work in progress as the way God deals with me and with you as a work of progress as well, if we are one of his own people. He's a conundrum in the sense that, having achieved this difficult and dangerous mission that he was being asked to perform, to the extent of going to a people who were violent, going to a people who were who would cut the noses off their enemies and things like that. This is a really hostile kind of group of folks, these Ninevites. It was a dangerous mission, but he's done that mission. He's completed that mission, and you would think that there would be a degree of satisfaction that this mission had been completed. That God has kept him through this mission. He's went with God's message. God has protected him. The people have heard and now responded to this message. And so you would think there's a sense of satisfaction there. But there's not. A couple of months back when Billy Graham, the great evangelist, died, people tried to total up the amount of individuals that heard the message of God through him. And they were trying to guesstimate the amount of individuals who, having heard the message of God, then repented and believed. And some of the numbers quoted were absolutely staggering. Now, of course, they're only estimates because God alone knows the number who heard his message, and God alone knows those who actually responded by faith to that message. But for Jonah here, he does something that most preachers would be delighted with. If as a preacher or any Christian worker was to deliver a message and 120,000 people would be impacted by it, you'd be going, wow, how remarkable, what a privilege to be able to be used in such an arena to such an amount of people. But that is not Jonah. Instead, he is moaning, he is complaining, and the building rage within him begins to overflow. So what does he do? Well, on the positives, notice that Jonah doesn't go on the run again. We talk about Jonah being a work in progress. Well, he is a work in progress because he's learned that running away from God will never work. That's a lesson that every one of us need to make sure we've got clear in our minds. You may try and run from God. You may try and run from God physically, it's not going to work. You may try and run from God spiritually, that's not going to work either. Running from God, it's a waste of time. So he doesn't run from God, but instead he comes and he prays to God. He brings this complaint in its most blunt manner possible. He brings it to God. And so there is a sense in which we are seeing a degree of spiritual growth here. He's coming before God, but as he comes before God, it's almost as if we've got a grown-up here who's in the huff. You know what it's like when kids are playing together and everything's going swimmingly for about the 7 minutes that they've happened to be able to play together, and then all of a sudden, one of them storms off, and there's arms flailing about, or there's some tears kind of coming out of their eyes. You go, what happened there? One of them's eyes, he or she, they've stormed off in a bad mood. They've gone away in a huff. Why? Because they didn't get their own way. You're going, okay, if only that was something that was confined to childhood. But we know it's not, because we know there's adults who are just like that, don't we? Was that not what Jesus said in his day? He was speaking about some of the rulers in his day, and he said, you know, what can I compare this generation like? You know, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance, we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. And he says, John the Baptist's cousin didn't come eating and drinking, and you see, he is a demon. Son of Man came in eating and drinking, and you see, he's a glutton. He hangs about with tax collection sinners. You're childish in your thinking. Some of us can be like that as well. Jonah was, as a follower of God, he was in a huff. A major huff. And he comes in this huff to God. He's not the only prophet who's ever come like that to God. Think of Jeremiah. Again, chapter 20. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. You deceived me, God. But again, Jeremiah, like Jonah, is bringing that to God. And 6 times in their English translation, 9 times in the Hebrew, he's either using the words me, my, or I to describe his frustration, his anger at God being compassionate. And so he is coming here before God and he's pouring out his complaint. We've mentioned this a few times over the past couple of years. Always remember, coming before God openly, honestly, with our complaints is not something that's wrong. It is the right thing to do as the people of God. Many of us in here today will be completely bemused about things that are unfolding in our lives. And we would never choose to have any of these things unfold in our lives, but they are. And we don't quite know how to respond to them. We bring our confusion. We bring our complaint. We bring our frustration. We even bring our anger to God. But we realize that God is God. In some ways, what we have with Jonah and his behavior here is illustrated so well in the most famous story that Jesus told. Throughout our study in this book of Jonah, we've come back to that most famous story of Jesus, the story of the prodigal son. We've come back to it at different points. But today we come back to it as we think of the elder brother in that story. Let me remind you of the story if it's not familiar to you. This is a story of two brothers living in their father's house. It's a story Jesus told. The father was representative of God. But the younger brother said to his father, I want out of here. I am fed up with the restrictions of this life. I want out of here. I want away from you. He cashed in the inheritance that was due to be his, and he left. He couldn't care less about the carnage he left behind. He was off. Tunnel vision, he's getting out of there, end off. And so he heads away to a far-off land, so it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll for him. And while the cash is flowing, the mates are there. When the cash is gone, so are the mates. He finds himself penniless. He finds himself hopeless. And eventually he begins to come to his senses, and he's thinking, okay, right, back at home, that's going to be a hard journey, but back at home, my father's got servants, I can maybe be a servant. And so he kind of makes for home. And he's thinking, no doubt, on the way home of some of what he's going to say, how he's going to broach this subject. What's the father's reaction going to be like? And with all the various permutations that's going through his head, what he doesn't realize is that the father is looking out for him. That the father is there looking in the distance, longing for this son to realize the mess he's made of his life and to come back towards him. And as soon as the father spots the son, the father disregards all the kind of etiquette of the day. He runs towards this son and he welcomes him and he showers him with love and with gifts and with goodness. But the older brother's out working. And the older brother's out, he's been out serving the father. And as he heads home that day, he's hearing a party going on. A party? I don't recall anything in my diary. There's nothing in my iPhone about a party today. What's going on? And as he comes closer, he finds out that this vagabond younger brother, this mess, this excuse of a younger brother is now back home. And instead of the father giving him a good slap, and making him beg or telling them to kind of heave, he's throwing a party for him. How can you possibly welcome such a vagabond back into our family after what he's done? How can you possibly show mercy and grace to somebody like that? That's what Jonah's saying. How can you possibly show mercy or grace to a people like that? How can you do it? See, Jonah's reaction was so different to somebody else in the Bible that we think of. Later on in the Bible, we're introduced to a man called Paul. And as we are introduced to a man called Paul, we understand that this guy hates Christians. Absolutely hates them. He's so focused on causing trouble for Christians that he'll hound them, he'll throw them in prison. When Christians are being killed, he's quite happy there, putting his assent to that decision until God has mercy on him, opens his eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, and then he comes to a personal faith. Now, you see, this guy Paul, unlike Jonah, this guy Paul, he never forgot what God did for him. Jonah is forgetting chapter 2. Jonah's forgetting the deliverance he's experienced. That he's no more worthy of experiencing that deliverance than anybody else. Paul doesn't forget that. Let me quote you, final quote for our sermon. Let me quote you what Paul thought of himself. 1 Timothy chapter 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And notice this bit. Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example. See, Jonah had forgotten. forgotten what he'd experienced from God. Let's think of three ways in which our thoughts about Jonah link with ourselves today. The first is quite obvious, just builds on what I've just said there. How dangerous it is for us to forget what God has done for us. We can be so familiar with having experienced God's mercy that we tend to somehow lose the sense of wonder that we have experienced that mercy ourselves. Why would God be gracious to us? We are no better than anybody else. In fact, if we're honest, we would see ourselves far worse than other people. God did not see us as better. He did not see us as potentially more useful in his service if we were to come to a saving faith rather than other people. There was nothing in us, either in the past or present or future, that would somehow merit God looking upon us and saying, yes, they are worthy of receiving my grace. There was nothing. There is nothing. All that we have is by grace. And on the basis of that, we need to remember. Because as we move into our second application, we remember that as we hear of others experiencing that same grace. And you're going, well, what's the issue here? Would we not be delighted to hear of other people experiencing the grace and mercy that we have? What if these other people were people who didn't just dislike us, but hated everything about us? Would we still be so gracious as to delight as they experience the grace of God? Whether it's some of the leading anti-Christian activists in our country, or whether we're thinking about individuals who have committed the most heinous of crimes, perhaps against children. Or we're thinking of folks whose worldview is so completely different. I think of some of these Islamic extremists and the carnage that they've caused to God's people in so many parts of this world. Would we have that delight when they experience the grace of God? You see, having an unforgiving spirit is unbecoming of the people of God. We are forgiven as we forgive. If we are going to be aligned to the heart of God, then whether it's an outsider or whether it's an insider, we will be joyfully rejoicing, unlike Jonah, as men and women, boys and girls, come into contact with the grace of God for themselves. So takeaway number one is a challenge as to, have we forgotten what we've been saved from? If challenge number two is whether or not we would indeed be rejoicing if those who hate us come to a faith. The third application of this is for those who are still on the outside today. You may be watching this from who knows where. You may be in the building today. You may be listening online through the telephone link. And you may be saying, well, listen, I am as far away from God as anybody could possibly be. I am, because of what I've done, because of what I think about God, because of my reactions, my motives, I am as far away from God as anybody could possibly be. Well, if that is you today, well done for your kind of self-analysis. But let's move beyond that to what this chapter says to you. This chapter says to you that there is hope today. This chapter says to you there is hope for you today. Because the people of Nineveh were as far away as you could possibly imagine. And yet when they heard the message of God, they repented. They recognized their situation and they did something about it by throwing themselves on God's mercy. You can do likewise. And you can experience the grace of God for yourself. So this passage teaches us about Jonah. This passage also teaches us about God. And it's noteworthy what we learn about God in these words. We notice, first of all, that God is not fazed by Jonah's complaint. Jonah comes to him. He's opening his heart, but God is not fazed by his complaint. God does not punish him. God does not discipline him at this point. But there is, nonetheless, a recognition that instead of being a disobedient prophet, this time Jonah is coming as an angry, perplexed prophet. We also notice that God is not manipulated by Jonah in this situation. It doesn't matter in that sense that Jonah is angry and he is perplexed. It doesn't matter how obedient he has been up until this point. It doesn't matter how useful he has been, because his past obedience or his present usefulness does not give him a veto over what God has decided. God is not going to be manipulated by him, nor is he going to be manipulated by us. Doesn't matter what we've done in the kingdom, doesn't matter how effective or otherwise people may say we have or haven't been, the reality is that we cannot and will not be able to manipulate God. God cannot be manipulated. But what we learn of God in this passage here is given to us in verse 2 primarily. Because here we have Jonah listing some of his problems with God in regard to these outsiders. He's listing five attributes of the character of God. It's not the first time these attributes have been listed for us in the Bible. We sung about them in Psalm 103. But the first occasion they were listed was in Exodus chapter 34. And just like a journalist trying to spin a particular angle on a story, so Jonah does the same here, because he only quotes the bits that he has a problem with. What follows after this description is how God will punish those who reject him. Now, Jonah doesn't have a problem with God punishing outsiders. He has a problem, rather, with these five elements of God's unchanging character. So remember, he's been calling God evil because God has been gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. God's been abounding in love, and God has relented from sending his calamity. Let's, as we close this morning, think about these things. Number one, that God is a gracious God. I don't know about you, but I just can't stand fancy dress parties. I get invited to a fancy dress party, it's just not for me. But some of you may like fancy dress parties, and you know if there's been a set image that you're meant to kind of go to a fancy dress party, that sometimes you need to go and contact your friends, you know, sending out a Snapchat to your mates, I need this outfit, any of you have this outfit, got to go to this event on Friday night. And some of them will come back to you and say, oh yeah, we've got this, you can have that, perfect. You go to your mate, you get this outfit, you put it on the basis of this outfit, you can go to that party. On a spiritual level, that is what happens in the gospel. We're not talking a fancy dress party, we are talking about the most privileged position we can ever possibly be in, being welcomed into the presence of God. But we can't go in our gear. We need to have a friend who can lend to us his gear, his clothing, his perfect, obedient life that he has lived. That we need to be clothed in that. Now, we don't deserve to be clothed in that, but God is allowing us, by his grace, to be given what we could never expect or earn, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be welcomed into his presence. God is gracious. Have you experienced that? God is also compassionate. In reading up for this sermon, I was checking in one of the new books that have been written about Jonah, and there's this brilliant story about illustrating the compassion of God. There's these two young boys, brothers, and the younger brother he's embarrassed by his older brother, because his older brother's hands, they've all been scarred. And in school, the younger brother just can't cope how the other boys and girls are saying nasty things to his older brother about his hands. But he feels he can't tell his mum or dad about it. He's got to keep this bottled up. But eventually his mother finds him in his room one day crying inconsolably. And she says, what's the problem? He said, it's his hands. I just hate these hands. because people start seeing bad things about him and bad things about me because of these horrible hands. And she said, I've not told you about these hands. Maybe it's time you understand why they are the way they are. When you were a young boy, she said, I left a pan of water boiling on the cooker. And you were reaching up and you were about to grab the handle. Do you know what your brother did? He picked up that pan. And even though it was burning his hands every split second, he took it and he poured it out, all that boiling water, into the sink. And we've been back and forth to the hospital for years with him now to try and somehow help these scarred, scalded, disfigured hands. But this is as good as it's going to be. The young boy's there thinking, my brother did that for me. He says, I think I like these hands now because he was willing to do that for me. You see, that's the compassion of God. That is what God has done. In the glimpse into heaven that John was given in the book of Revelation, it tells us in chapter 5 there of the one who's in the center of the throne, the position of primacy and authority and worship. It's a lamb that looked as if it had been slain, but yet it's alive. In other words, there's this lamb that bears the scars of death, but this lamb lives. And the scars that are borne by the Lamb of God reveal something of the heart of God, the compassion of God, that he was willing to be scarred for eternity so that you and I might experience his compassion and live. So God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. Picture a young mum with this teething baby, unable to settle this baby morning, noon, and night, and the increasing exhaustion that comes there. And you come and you visit and you say, how can the mum still be so tender towards this noise machine? How? But the mother is, just in the same way God is tender and patient towards us with all of the ways in which we have irritated and rebelled and been drawn time and again away from him into sin. He is slow to anger. Have you experienced that? This is God. On top of that, he is, what does it say here, that he is abounding in love. I told you a couple of weeks ago, Katrina hates me mentioning her. So when we were on honeymoon, we went to Canada. And one of the excursions, we went to Niagara Falls. And if some of you have been there, I know. But in Niagara Falls, you can actually go in behind the falls itself. They've kind of dug out a kind of tunnel in the rock. And there's this kind of viewing part from behind the overflowing, abundant waters that are rapidly going over that fall. And the power is quite remarkable. The noise is almost deafening as the abounding, overflowing waters go over the top of that rock. Think of God and his love towards us. It is that powerful, abounding, overflowing love to people who deserve nothing. Like me. That's what God shows. Have you experienced that yet? And then it finishes off with this final element of the character of God that Jonah has a problem with, because he relents from sending calamity. And you're going, listen, Jonah, short memory, man. Are you forgetting the calamity that God prevented you from experiencing when he sent this fish to swallow you at just the right moment? Are you forgetting? So these elements, these aspects of the unchanging character of God, this is what Jonah has a problem with. Now today we're used to people having a problem with God because of a tsunami that'll happen, or an earthquake, or terrorism, or other evil in the world. Here he's got a problem with the goodness of God. We see these aspects of the unchanging character of God best reflected in the one who calls you today to himself. We see this best reflected in Jesus. Was Jesus not the one who, when he looked and thought of Jerusalem, this place where his enemies were trying their best to destroy him. This place that you would think from a human point of view, just destroy them. And in Luke chapter 19, he has tears in his eyes as he thinks of them with their hostility and what they're rejecting from him. He speaks again in Matthew's Gospel, I think it's Matthew 23, he speaks, maybe my reference wrong. He speaks again, it is Matthew 23, he speaks then of wanting, even with all of their rebellion, even with all of the hatred that they're showing, he wants to gather them like a chick would gather young hens. Because Jesus is gracious, and he's compassionate, and he's slow to anger. And boy, is he abounding in love. And by trusting in him, we no longer will face that calamity of being cast away from the goodness of God forever in outer darkness. You see, it's this Jesus who reflects these attributes, who calls you today, who invites you as you are, with all of the knowledge that he has at his disposal of your life, to repent and to believe, to trust and to follow. So a passage like this, it tells us about Jonah. But more than that, it tells us about the God that we are welcome to learn about ourselves. Would you receive that invitation, that welcome, and cry out for his mercy and know for yourself his grace, compassion, his slowness to anger, his abundance of love, and him relenting from the calamity that we deserve.